Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Micah. I don't have to say it. There are times that I plan a message, and Lord reveals that that's not what's going to happen. I do feel obligated to say it because Charlie does not have this outline in his pew, and neither does Rebecca, Livy, or Jerry, because I was planning on preaching a message I wrote about a month ago, Follow Where He Leads. Fun little message. Get to poke at Charlie and Isaac a little bit. I enjoy those types of messages. For whatever reason, the Lord's got us in Micah. I've written a couple of different series entitled Answering the Questions Of, or Answering the Questions Posed In. The first one I wrote a long time ago was Answering the Questions Posed In Malachi. Lord willing, we'll do that series this year. I say Lord willing because I hope we're not here. But if we are, I'll do it. It's not a bad series. I just would prefer to be with the Lord. And today we look at answering the questions posed in Micah. And it's naturally broken down the way Micah's recorded this book in three different sermons. And we'll discuss the titles of those in a moment. And perhaps that's why the Lord changed it. If you nose around in my office, this particular outline's been sitting on my desk for about a month and a half. I just kept going back to it and wondering if the Lord would have us to preach it again. And if not, why? And if so, why? And all those things that men go through. But if you look with me just at the first verse, I want to give you a little bit of an introduction here as we get started. Micah chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So the names of the kings that are given here is really a marker in time. It tells us when this was written or when Micah was burdened with this word or with these, for this situation, three sermons or three messages. And it reflects very well with Isaiah 1:1 because the same kings are listed there. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So the very same things that we see as far as a time period in which Isaiah is preaching in is very similar to what Micah is dealing with too. Not difficult to imagine these two men ministering in Judah, encouraging each other and seeking to spread the word of the Lord. And of these rulers, Jotham and Hezekiah were generally considered to be good kings as far as how good a man can be. We know none are good, all have fallen. But they were decent kings who helped the nation. But Ahaz was a wicked man who sold the nation into idolatry, which was really, I think, the first song we sang as a congregation for main service. One of those verses there talked about breaking our idols or breaking away from idolatry. We see that a lot in Micah because he's preaching to a people that have given themselves over to idols. I preach in a time frame in which the people have given themselves over to idols as well. This little book is composed, as I said, of three sermons or three major topics. And we call them sermons because chronologically, as we read the book, it's broken down very well as though this was the first message he preached. This is the second and this is the third. The first message or theme was that judgment is coming. Chapters 1 and 2. Lord willing, that's likely all we'll have time to cover today. Fitting if he does come tomorrow, like so many seem to theorize that he might. But even if he doesn't, it's a fitting message that we must hear. The second theme or message is the deliverer is coming, chapters 3 through 5. And the third is trust the Lord today, chapters 6 through 7. So again, this is a three-part series. These aren't 3 points I plan to spend 2 hours on. I have to get my messages back down to a reasonable level. You've been very patient with me, but it's asking a lot to sit in those pews for that long, and I understand that. So we'll look likely at just the first two chapters this morning at the theme or the message of Micah entitled, Judgment is Coming. Questions concerning the coming judgment. Micah 1:5, and we're going to read all of 1 and 2 in just a minute, but 1:5 is something I want you to catch because I'm focusing mainly on the questions that he's presenting to those he's preaching to. And for lack of a better term, we'll call him his audience, although we understand he's not performing a show. We are just talking about them being an audience as though they were in hearing of his message. So let's read Micah 1 through Micah 2. And again, the first thing we're going to look at is verse 5, so if you want to kind of pick that out as we go through. the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people. Once again, we find the main service message speaking right to the Sunday school message, because the Shema started with, that's a trick question, because Shema is here. So we see it here as well. Now there's too many here's involved, but you understand what I'm saying. There's another call to remembrance here. Micah's not accidentally saying this. He's calling them to remember the Shema. He's calling them to remember the Lord of their salvation. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot. And they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, and it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Verse 10, declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Bethazel. He shall deceive you, he shall receive of you his standing. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, find the chariot to the swift beast. Bind the chariot. I apologize. I'm still a little sick myself. Bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore, verse 14, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath, the houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Verse 6 of chapter 2, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take a shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, For this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So as we seek to answer the questions concerning this coming judgment or the theme of this first sermon, the very first set of questions we receive is in verse 5. And they're called, as we said in verse 2, to hear these questions. It's a very difficult thing in 2024 to call on people to hear the word of the Lord, to call on people to consider the scripture, to call on people to answer the questions of their heart. I can say today, a week before our Lord's Supper, to you, the born-again believer, consider your heart this week as we approach the Lord's Supper. And I'm confident you understand what those words mean. But when we say to our neighbor, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And they say, I know of him. Or if we ask them, are you secure in the blood of the Lamb? They say, I don't know what that even means, if they're being honest. But they'll probably say yes just to get you out of their lawn. These are difficult questions he brings before them because man loves his idols. And the very first thing Mike is addressing is their idols. Look at verse 5. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Laid out in this series of questions is the very reason for the coming judgment. That being mainly idolatry. That being one of the, it's justified, I think, to use this word. That being the very crucifix also of the Roman Catholic Church. She loves her idols. She not only embraces her idols, she indoctrinates with her idols. You ever walked inside the building of a so-called Catholic church? What's the first thing you see? An ivory pillar with water in it that they call holy. And usually a statue or a. They love their idols. It goes beyond statues, beloved. The things they wear about their necks. The things they adore the walls with. We still have these issues today. Laid out here in this series of questions, again, is the very reason for the coming judgment. I know a few have asked and desired to hear a study of Revelation, but what we see in Revelation isn't new. What we see in Revelation is really the exclamation point at the end of a very long, 66-book-long sentence. When the Lord said these things were going to come to pass, Revelation is simply one man getting to see, well, it actually is going to come to pass. He gets to see the answer to what some of the prophecy was, but it is the answer to all of the prophecy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It always has been, always was going to be, and always will be. Look at verse 7. Look at what the answer will do to this question. All the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. That's what we should be doing with our idols. We should be beating them to pieces, destroying them and burning them with fire, which is the next part of the verse. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Much like Malachi preaches, we can hear the people seemingly form a rebuttal. Do you remember the rebuttal that appears in Malachi behind all the questions? Wherein have we robbed you? Wherein have we done this thing? It's very similar to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief elders and the Sanhedrin. Where's your authority? Where's your proof? Man, we as a species really love that question, don't we? It's our greatest response to anything. Where's your proof? Where's your proof? Where's your proof? This is the God of all the universe. We are quite literally his DNA. We are the proof that there is a God in the universe. And as his proof, what a slap in the face for us to say, where is your proof? We are it. We are his proof. And when his son came, his son was the portion, the solution, the antithesis to the falling of God's DNA. We are his failure. Not because he failed, but because we strayed and we rebelled. You got to say that one in the present tense. We fell in the garden. We rebel today. Micah names the capital cities. In verse 15, he says Jerusalem. This was the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. He then says Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. In fact, in this first message, in this first theme, or in this first sermon, Micah names 12 cities, and he points out their sins. The sins of the cities were polluting the entire nation. It's funny how we move all of our sins to the capital cities. We move them to the big metropolises to be celebrated, do we not? Isn't this very similar to what Nimrod did with Babylon? It wasn't the only Babylon. There's been a lot of mini Babylon since. We have a couple. There's Los Angeles, there's New York City, there's Chicago, Baltimore, which now very realistically is an island unto itself. These are cities you wouldn't just let your kids out of the car in the middle of the night in, because we know what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And as we've seen of our study through Genesis, our study now through Exodus, the beginnings of a sinful flame will soon engulf the entire house if not put out. And what does he do in verse 7? He smashes the graven images to pieces. And all the hires thereof, the hires, speaking of the idol images, are burned with fire and they're laid desolate. Why? Why be so destructive? Some of those idol ornaments might have been made of some valuable metal, some valuable gold, something of value for sure. God says destroy it because of the value it holds in the heart of man. As we referenced on Wednesday night, we don't have the body of Moses because man would worship the body of Moses. We don't have the staff of Moses because man would worship the staff. Look what the Hebrew children did with the altar. They failed to keep it. They desire something to worship, but they don't know how. They don't know how to keep holy the things of God. Wherein have we idols? Wherein have we transgressed? He addresses those wherein questions right as he asks the questions. Look at verse 5 again. What is the transgression of Jacob? He hears them say wherein, and he says, is it not in Samaria? Is it not celebrated in the metropolis of the people? Our greatest excuse that follows where is the proof is, well, I don't actually live in Tulsa proper. I live in Owosso. I could be 2 seconds from Tulsa, but I don't actually live in Tulsa. I live in Sand Springs. We hide our sins, or display our sins rather, in a metropolis right out in the open where everyone can see it, but then we make sure our address has something different on it. But where did the people pilgrimage? Not just physically, but with our hearts and minds, where do we go? When you drift out of this message to your own thoughts, where are you? What are you thinking about? Is it lunch? Is it whatever comes at the end of the bit? Surely it's not the business meeting. You're not missing this message and thinking about the business meeting. I'm certain of that. Where do our minds drift? I do it too. Put it to death. Mortify it. Crush it. Burn it. Lay it desolate. Remove it completely. Because a little leaven leaveneth the entire lump. What were some of the sins that God would judge according to this message from Micah? Idolatry. Verse 5, he says, in the high places. It was their main sin. The people insisted on worshiping, according to verse 13 of chapter 5, the works of their own hands. This isn't new. Aaron wasn't the first one to do it either, but he's probably the example we can easily reference without turning there. All of the gold of the people tossed into the furnace, and out, according to Aaron, pops a golden calf. And the people worshiped it. Now, even if Moses were to believe the crazy theory that Aaron launches, that the gold went in and it came out as a calf, they didn't accidentally worship it. What were they doing before he threw the gold into the fire? It didn't fall into the furnace on accident either. They were panicking because Moses had been in the mountains so long. What will we do? Moses is gone. Surely he's consumed. Who will lead us? What will we worship? And what's illustrated for us there is that the people were not aware that God was ever present, always and at all times. They required a Moses. They desire a king. They must have a synagogue. They must have a chief priest. They must have a go-between. And religion and religion and religion and religion and religion and religion always establishes a go-between for the very same reason. We are right to be fearful of God. He is holy and we are not. His very holiness dictates a judgment of our wickedness. It cannot be any other way. We cannot be admitted into his presence unless our wickedness is judged or burnt off or purified in some manner. It cannot be that we dwell in his presence as we are. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ signifies for the born-again believer, for the regenerated, that our sins were judged in Christ. And we cannot be present with God if our sins were not judged by Christ, because according to, what is it, John 14? He's the only way. He's the only truth. The only life. None can come to the Father but by him. The people insisted, again, that's Micah 5:13. We'll see it in a few weeks. And this series should take us three Sundays, the way it's laid out. So this will take us right up to Brother Tate's coming. I have no idea what he's preaching, but I'm confident the Lord will line it all up very well. But in Micah 5:13 is where it's revealed they insisted on worshiping the works of their own hands. Do we not do that today? Even in the so-called, I'm going to use a turn of phrase of the world, even in the name of Christ, statues are established. A very famous one that's been struck by lightning so many times. I can't think of the city that it sits above, but you probably know it. It's usually shown during Olympic times or soccer times because it's just giant statue of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to how they think he looked. There's a couple of tracks back there you might want to read if you think he looked that way. Moving on. Man made it. Man made something to worship. They say, well, worship it. It's Jesus Christ. It's okay. Catholics did the exact same thing. Keep practicing the way you want to practice. It's fine. Just call yourself Catholic and we'll say it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1,800 years from now, people will still call it Christ Mass and they'll worship in droves. It works. Because man desires religion. Man desires to worship the works of his own hands. Man desires to have a part to play in salvation. And you did. You sinned so much you had to be washed. You reveal your nature every single day. Because man only imagines evil continually. All the things that happen tomorrow, whether or not the Lord comes, it won't be as a result of everything that's happening tomorrow. But I think that we can safely say that last Sunday, the president chose on his Easter, because he says he's Catholic, to celebrate wickedness with the announcement that he made. And tomorrow, most of mankind will also celebrate their only imagining evil imaginations. You understand what I'm saying? They'll only be celebrating their wickedness, their thoughts, the things they've been accomplished. We get to play with dark matter. We get to fire up colliders. We get to, I don't know if he's coming tomorrow, but what does it say in Scripture? And you touched on it when you said that people are going to get married tomorrow just because of the eclipse. It'll be just like the days of Noah, the days of Lot. Marrying and giving in marriage. I can't exactly remember how the verse goes, but I would have never thought we'd see it literally. And again, tomorrow is just another day for so many. Why wouldn't they? And all of these things that are happening, he won't come as a result of these things, but Israel is preparing. Red heifers have been gathered. I mean, these things are coming together. So we can say, well, it'd be crazy that we know that tomorrow will be the day. It can't be tomorrow, because if we knew, it wouldn't be. I get that logic. I've heard it so many times. But we can certainly see all these things. We can list them out on this white dry erase board that's over here conveniently in the corner. We can list all these things out. And you know what the purpose of all these things happening at once is? Wake up! He is coming soon. And if he comes now, or comes tomorrow, or comes in 3 weeks,
Who of us will boast and say, well, I knew it was on April 8th? We are to prepare in every day. Preach in every day. Witness in every day as though he's coming back now. Tomorrow, this is the devastating fact of it all for me and maybe many of us in the room, is tomorrow is revealing that we aren't actually ready today. Are your lamps trimmed? Do you have the oil? Will you be found watching? I think we get days like tomorrow to point out to us we're not ready, and we should be. We may not all carve out statues and bow before them, but we certainly live for the things that we have manufactured. Cars, clothes, houses, money, what we serve, what we sacrifice for is the thing that we worship. Oh, preacher, here, that's not in line. You know the number one reason why most folks can't attend a midweek service? They gotta work. Why do they gotta work? We shouldn't be entering into a trust. We shouldn't be entering into debt. There's a lot of scripture for that. And if you want to argue about it, just come with scripture showing we should. Because I'm not going to argue with you about what Hebrew words mean. I want you to actually show me where in scripture Jesus says, take out a loan with capital one and make all your dreams come true. Because he doesn't. But if we didn't enter into usuries and we didn't enter into debts, you'd never miss a midweek service for work. Because you would tell them, I'm going to church. And they'd say, well, you're not getting paid. You'd say, all right, that's fine. I don't need paid. I don't worship this job. I don't worship my debt. I don't worship this world. I worship God. My Honda Odyssey's not coming to get me in the rapture. Jesus is. We have allowed ourselves to have whatever we want right now instead of working for it, planning for it, saving for it, and doing it honestly. And then we get all upset because interest rates have changed and all these things. What are you doing with loans? Those things don't impact people without loans. Those things don't impact people who are not indebted to the world. What do you sacrifice your church time for? Your Bible study for? The tithe of your time in a day is 2.4 hours. The tithe of your time in a week is 16.8. What are you doing with that time? If you're not actually giving that much time to the Lord, where's that time going? You have an idol. Like it or not, you're telling God most clearly that your heart is consumed with something else during that time. What will he do with it? Look at verse 7. The graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. All the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. The idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot. And they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks. Neither shall ye go haughtily, for the time is evil. Here we see the sin of covetousness. People would lie awake at night thinking up new ways to get things and then get up early to carry out their plans. There is something else that the text seems to allow for us to think of here as well. Think of the greatest sin, in my opinion, other than abortion, that America is guilty of right now. Those used to be private bedroom things. Still sinful, sure. But certainly not aired out into the public, certainly not given days and months to celebrate. And yet those things are now done in the daylight that were once done in the darkness and in the bedroom. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, a solution for both that we might draw from this text. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. And all of those things are what? Idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Many people today have an insatiable appetite to get more things. In fact, just about everything made now is designed to perish quickly, as though to get out of the way so we can get more things. Henry Ford once said that you could make the perfect car, but then you'd never sell another one. Do you think it's an accident your cell phone lasts a year or two? They could make these things to last. They could make cars that would just be rebuildable. We've got a lot of them around Tulsa. Followed a couple down the road the other day. But people aren't into that. People are consumed by the ability and maybe even the status quo that comes from having things. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Your life does not consist in the Honda Odyssey. Your life does not consist in what your neighbors think of you and the things you have. Do they know you're a child of the King? Do they know that you are royalty? Boy, that seems way more important than what you drive. The people were not only covetous, but they used illegal means to get what they wanted. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see they used fraud, threats, and violence. What do we think might happen tomorrow if there are shortages of things? If the world panics over just man's deeds, what will happen? We'll see violence and threats. We'll see fraud. I think we're already seeing that daily. The people were not only covetous, but they used illegal means. We do too. If we recall what a neighbor is and how we are to love them, then our rich abundance of things, rather than seeing to our neighbor's needs or even to the church's needs, is indeed sinful. And thus illegal inside of the commandment of God. Mark 12:31, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Preacher, you telling me to give everything away? I'm telling you, if your neighbor has a need and you have an abundance, you're going to have to answer for that. I don't know what the questioning will be like. I know you won't be able to lie. I know I won't be able to lie. The rulers did not obey the law of God. There was not a fear of God in these proclaimers. And it seems that there's a very little fear of God in pulpits today, let alone political houses. I don't fear God because he might come tomorrow. I fear God because he is coming. And he's absolutely holy. And I am an absolute failure by comparison. I need thee, Lord, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. We count him most precious when we know that that is the value he is to us. How did Micah respond to the awful message of judgment that he was given to deliver? Verse 8 and 9, we see he wept. He sent a personal message to each of the wicked cities in the verses that follow, warning them that the day of God's wrath was just around the corner. Micah wasn't a Baptist bully. He was a prophet, but he wasn't a prophet bully. Micah, like Malachi, was burdened with the message of the Lord. You imagine being one of these prophets. You have a message you know the people will hate. You know the people will negatively respond to in one way or another. How will they handle it? What do I do with this message? This burning fire of a message that will not perish, that will not give up, that has to be spread. Maybe like Jonah, I'll run from it. Well, Jonah wasn't afraid the people would reject the message. He was afraid God would be good enough to forgive them if they repented. Remember? The psychology of a prophet, of a preacher, it's pretty messed up. We're fearful of things that the Lord has promised that he would count to our good, that he would work out according to his will. We serve a God who says he's in control of all things, and yet we cower when we think, oh, man's not going to like this. Can't preach homosexuality in Canada. They've made it illegal. You know how good it would be to be locked up for preaching the righteousness of God's word? Many of our forefathers did it, not for the joy of being locked up,
but because the burden of the Lord was that he would be preached. Many men before us have stood for something. Many men today rarely stand. How did the people react to Micah's preaching? We see in verse 6, my tonal reflection was off when I read it the first time, but the people in verse 6 are responding to Micah's preaching. They say, "Prophesy ye not to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Stop preaching such terrible things. You know they will not happen to us. You know that we are God's people. He will not judge us in such a way. God will judge sin wherever it is found. And if it's found in what man believes to be the most holy of houses, it will perish." Let's not forget that twice now we have read that he went into the holy temple and turned over the tables because his temple was to be a place of prayer, not a place of exchange, of extortion, of dishonesty. It's a place for extortioners and dishonest people to come and be cleansed, to come and meet God. But instead of meeting God as they approached the temple by those that knew him, they were taken advantage of by those that knew him. This was happening in Micah's day too. It's definitely happening in Habakkuk's day. We see it clearly in his book as well. Those that were being listened to religiously were saying, "God won't allow these things to happen to us." They had a whole lot of Jola Ostinos in the day. You've got to add an A-H at the end so that it sounds old-timey. In their day, they were also preaching a prosperity gospel to the people. They were probably selling their parchments as well as he sells his books. I imagine they had a lot of likes and subscribes too, because their messages were easy. Oh, they went down smooth, like a fresh glass of milk. So wonderful. Milk's awful fatty. So wonderful. Stop preaching these terrible things. But Micah says, "I must preach." He says, "The Spirit of God compels me." And we see it in the very next question in Micah 2, verse 7. And we're almost done. Less than an hour. That was the goal. Micah 2, verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? It shouldn't be offensive to the child of God to hear that we are to straighten up and fly right. We already know it. It shouldn't be offensive to a man, a husband, to hear that he should love his wife. The response shouldn't be, "You don't know her. You don't know what I deal with." No, I know the commandment of God. And he says you should love your wife. It doesn't matter who you've married. The commandment of God is that you're to love your wife. You're one flesh. For you to hate her is to hate yourself. It should not come as a shock when a woman, a wife, is told that she should submit to her husband and love him. You don't know how hard it is to follow his leadership. I know that God honors marriage. He ordained marriage. And I know the commandment that he's put on marriage, the expectation he has of marriage. And it's not because I have a perfect one, and she knows this. It's because we see it in Scripture. We should not be shocked when we're told to be holy, for he is holy. We should not be shocked when we are told that there will be more weight than we can handle, that we will suffer affliction over and over and over again in this world. And we should not be shocked when we overcome it by the grace of God, because at the end of John 16, he said he did. Amen. We shouldn't be surprised when we discover within ourselves we need Jesus. We shouldn't be offended by that. If we're truly born again, we know that better than anyone. What's Paul say? "Bring me my cloak and the parchment." What was the parchment? It was Scriptures. It was the story of Jesus from beginning to end. Bring me more. Bring me more. Even in this dark prison, Even in this dungeon, the pit, I think Brother Bob Keller described it at Oakdale, that pit, maybe it was Joey, I can't remember which one, that horrible place to be. You imagine Paul hollering up in the echo off the walls, just bring my cloak and my parchment. And where's Demas? If you know, you know. He still had a heart for the brethren, but he had a longing for Christ Jesus. Is the preaching of God not a blessing to his people? That's what we can see in this text right here in verse 7 of chapter 2. Is the preaching of God not a blessing to his people? Surely it's not pleasurable to the flesh. But are you all flesh? Because those with a stony heart, that's all they are. That's all they please because that's their nature. Understand, I'm not attacking the lost. I'm not attacking those that are not born again. They truly can do nothing about it. They cannot beseech the Lord. They cannot break down the barriers that keep them lost. They are simply left in the state we were all born in. And they'll only be a way of escape for them if it's made of by the Lord. We're seeing that in Exodus. We see that in the scripture from beginning to end. But is the preaching of God a blessing to his people? It's how we're saved. The answer is yes. And once saved, the preaching of God is continually a blessing to his people. It is the soul that has victory in Christ Jesus, not the flesh. The flesh will perish. Every born-again believer who has ever died in this life, their flesh perished. Do we think about that? Done a few funerals. It's hard not to think about it when you're doing one. Their flesh is dead. We've talked about the process of death a couple months ago when we were looking at Lazarus. And we talked about how quickly, 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours, in just a week's time, how quickly the flesh vacates the body. How quickly the organs implode or explode, depending on which one it is. But how quickly, if you want to put it this way, the flesh and everything we see, how quickly that deserts the soul. It begins in an instant. The breath that the Lord gave the body, when he takes it back, the body has no means of holding it together. That's right. The flesh doesn't escape and say, better accept Jesus right now, hurry! The flesh doesn't cry out, light a candle or two! The flesh withers as though it's a victory for the flesh. If you're of any age, you see the flesh has been trying to wither your whole life. The flesh has been trying to die since you were born. It is the soul that is quickened. It is the soul that is saved. It is the soul that Micah is appealing to when he says, wake up and mortify the flesh. The flesh has no part with God. The flesh cannot please God. The flesh can only establish ways to please itself. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. When we choose what feels good over repentance, we've elected to live in full rebellion of the one that we claim is our Lord, Lord. While it is today, this is Micah's message. It's our message today as we consider the coming judgment. While it is today, it is still convenient in many circles to call on him by name. Soon the devil will have his way. Very soon, the devil will have convinced the world that to be Christian is a shameful thing. We're so close to that already. Will you still be standing? When the world says it's no longer cool, so to speak, to be a Christian, it's no longer hip, it's no longer, let's go one step further, it's no longer acceptable for you to call yourself a Christian, will you still be one? If you're really born again, you have no choice. This is who you are, and your desire is Christ Jesus. If you are lost, you'll walk away. Your ears no longer being tickled. Your flesh no longer being patted and comforted. It'll be as though you're sitting on a seat of coals. You will not be desirous to sit under the preaching of God's word, let alone be seen in public claiming to be a Christian. You will have ripped the fish sticker off the bumper. You will have thrown away the WWJD bracelets. You will have removed him from the outside of your life as much as you can, and it will be easy because the inside of the cup is still filthy. The outside will soon reflect what is on the inside. A bad tree cannot produce good fruits, and a good tree will not produce bad fruit. Which are you? The Lord is coming. I don't know if it's tonight or tomorrow. I don't know if we've still got years yet. The early season of my ministry, I used to pray for a revival before a rapture. I've always wanted to see one of those. To just see a meeting go and go and go, see souls saved, see people just weeping over their sins, weeping over being permitted to witness the work of the Lord. Maybe I've gotten cold. I don't know. But it sure seems likely the rapture will be next. Either way, are we looking for him? Are we truly prepared? Is tomorrow our last warning that man is exceedingly wicked and God is only the only good? That he is the only way? Is tomorrow the last opportunity? Is tonight, maybe today, the last opportunity we have to repent and come clean? To be faithful to the Lord who has called us? Is this morning the last opportunity we have to get right with the church? You've heard globally what's happening, nationally what's happening.